Study in this amazing gospel that John has written for us. We'll be looking at verses 43 through 54 of John chapter 4. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, you can turn to page 836. Otherwise, you can find your place in your Bible, or you can follow along as I put the text on the screen. John 4, verses 43 through 54. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he believed him, and he himself believed, and all his household. Now, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this word that you have spoken. We ask, Lord, that you would illuminate the truths of your word to our hearts and our minds and our souls, that our faith would be strengthened and encouraged through these words, that your words of promise will be the foundation for our faith and trust in you. Where we are weak and feeble in our faith, may it become strong. And may we have a faith that endures to the end, trusting in our only Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 4 months ago, when we started this study in the Gospel of John, we noted why John wrote this Gospel. He tells us why he wrote this particular Gospel. And if you remember, by the time John writes this Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their Gospels are already out there and circulating amongst the believers. But John adds to those three Gospels this Gospel, and he tells us why he wrote what he did. In verse 30 of chapter 20 in Gospel of John, let me read that to you as a reminder. "Now Jesus did many other signs," and when John says signs, he means miracles. "When Jesus did any other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these were written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's desire is that you come to know and believe who Jesus is by the signs and the teaching of what he puts in this gospel. So these miraculous moments that John mentions, and there are only 7 of them in his whole gospel, he provides really the least number of miracles than the other gospels do, because he is using them for a very specific purpose, to point you to Jesus Christ so that you might have life. But that gospel message, as a reminder, is not just for those who are unbelieving, but is for us who are believing. a reminder that the gospel is something we never leave. We never say, I heard the gospel and now I'm moving on to better things or other things. The gospel is the very core and nature of our Christian faith. We don't abandon it as something that has passed or use it as a ticket to get in, and then we can just leave it off at the door and there's something better. The gospel is everything. It is the drinking of the fountain of life from the waters of God that are bound in the gospel words, the good news of what Jesus has done to save us from our sins. It's the very thing that we need to cling to at all times, every day of every moment. So don't think that, oh, well, he's talking about the gospel. We can put that aside. It's often when we assume the gospel that the next generation will abandon the gospel. And so we never want to assume these things. So this is why John is written. He's proclaiming who Christ is and what he has done. And that's true even as we come here to this text, that John wants you to strengthen your faith in Jesus through this particular moment. But there are those who do not believe. We saw this already as the picture of John's gospel has come along. He's given this contrast of those who believe and don't believe. The women at the well and the Nicodemus. And then he comes to this moment. And even in here we see this contrast of believers and unbelievers. And that's where we start in breaking down this text, as we see false faith in verses 43 through 45. Note in verse 43 where it says, after the 2 days he departed from Galilee. Jesus, remember, had gone through a detour through Samaria and stopped there for 2 days because he'd been encouraged by the Samaritans to stay there with them to teach them about who Jesus was. They wanted to know more about this Messiah who they believed in, and Jesus confessed that he was that Messiah. And so he stays there for 2 days and teaches them about himself. And he resumes his journey. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 4, his whole purpose was to go to Galilee. And so he resumes that journey back to Galilee, where he is headed. But don't think as this stop off in Samaria as some type of detour that threw him off his mission. His very intention was to speak to the woman at the well and to speak to the people of Samaria. And that reminds me to say to you that we should never look at an opportunity to have a gospel conversation as something that is delaying us in our work through the day. If something comes up and you have an opportunity to share the gospel, this is the providential hand of God working in your life, giving you an opportunity to share the life and light of Jesus Christ to a soul in need. And it never should be seen as a distraction or a delay of the things that you've set up in that day, but she's seen as a great opportunity. And that's what Jesus did. But he gets there and he's coming to Galilee. But note in verse 44 that John gives us this word that's in the ESV is put in parentheses as this parenthetical note. And he says, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now, if you go back through the Gospel of John and you read all the way up to this point, you're not going to find anywhere in this Gospel where Jesus has said these things. So what is John referring to? Why is he saying Jesus said this as if it was common knowledge? Well, because Jesus did say it, and it was common knowledge, because the other Gospels, at least two of them, had mentioned this incident where Jesus says to the people, particularly in Nazareth, where he grew up, he says to them this very thing. We find it in Matthew and Mark, and in the Matthew's gospel, it says that they asked themselves, these people of Nazareth, where Jesus was doing these miracles and teaching in the synagogue, and they say to him, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? Don't we know who his siblings are? Basically, they're saying, didn't we see him grow up? How is he have all this wisdom, and how can he do these miracles? I mean, he's just a normal boy. We saw him grow up. He didn't seem to be some kind of prophet then. Right? And so they are saying to themselves, who does this guy think he is? And in fact, the scripture says that they took offense at him. And then Jesus quotes this proverb, "The prophet has no honor in his own hometown." So John is fully aware that these gospels have circulated amongst the Christians, and he's grabbing this statement that Jesus will actually say later in his ministry. The Matthew and Mark record this much later in his ministry than John's recording it, but he knows this is common knowledge, and so he grabs this and puts this parenthetical note to remind his readers, hey, remember what Jesus said here? He's also using it as a contrast. Because as he's walking into Galilee, what does it say? It says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So they are excited to see Jesus. They say, we believe in Jesus. We like you, Jesus. You're a great guy. We saw all the miracles you did, and they're welcoming him and giving him accolades. And he's like a superstar walking into the communities around Galilee. And if there were paparazzi back in his day, they would have been trying to capture a photo to sell to the tabloids, right? He's a celebrity amongst the people. But John has set up for us already. Jesus has no honor in his hometown, and then he's met this opposite kind of picture, but Jesus is welcomed into Galilee. And what John is doing, he's telling us to go back when I said in chapter 2. Now, John didn't have chapters then, but you know we're saying back in chapter 2, remember, John says to us that all the signs that Jesus did while he was in Jerusalem, and you can find this in verse 23, that he performed all these signs, that they believed in him. They had faith in him. They trusted him. But it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he really knew their hearts. And what John says there is that their faith was a false faith. And then we come, these Galileans who were in Jerusalem at the time now return home because they were at a feast. They were at the Passover feast. Now they've come back home. And John's reminding us through this contrast of saying that there are these group of people who don't have true faith in Jesus Christ. They claim to have faith. They claim to believe him. But their faith is false. And this will actually come out more so when we get to chapter 6, where Jesus teaches them hard sayings, and then they all abandon him, except for the 12. So these core of people who are now surrounding Jesus, who are now giving him accolades and praising him and welcoming him into Galilee, are really people of a false faith. And we should be reminded that not everyone who claims the name of Jesus is a true believer. Jesus himself makes this clear. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And in that day, Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. There are people, he says, that will, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we do great works and even miracles in your name? Didn't we do all these great things in your name? And so they'll have the appearance. They'll look like they're believers. From our perspective, who can tell? God knows. And there will be people like that who will be even in churches like ours who are not true to the faith. But this doesn't mean that all Galileans had a false faith. We don't want to give a blanket general statement that all Galileans were somehow hating Jesus in their hearts, even though they gave him accolades. There were some. There were inklings of true faith. And we see this in the official who comes to Jesus. And so in verses 46 through 48, we see a feeble faith. The word has gone around itself through Galilee that Jesus has come in, and we find Jesus back in Cana of Galilee, where he had performed his first miracle of changing that water into wine. And somewhere in Capernaum, about 15 to 20 miles away, is this officer. He's really a royal officer, would be a better translation if your text doesn't have that, because it really tells us that he had an official status, probably with Herod's court. Herod was the tetrarch or the kind of the governor in control of this region, and this guy was somehow connected to that official status. So he is in governmental work. And he has a boy who is ill, seriously ill, who is on the brink of death. You can imagine that this man, because of his status, probably had some wealth, that he could have tried every possibility to find the best health care that he could for his son, but to no avail. There was no way of helping him. And his son was really on the verge of dying. He is a desperate man. And he hears the stories. He was probably in Jerusalem. He's probably a Jew working for the government. He had been in Jerusalem because all male Jews were required to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And so he either saw or heard of the miracles that Jesus did. And when he had heard Jesus had come back into the region and he was a Cana, that's not far away, he takes off and goes to see Jesus himself. And he gets there, he arrives in Cana, and he finds Jesus, and he says to him, and the text says he asked him to come down and heal his son. Now this is where I think the ESV gets it's a little mild, where he says he asked Jesus. The Christian Standard Bible says that he pleaded. The NIV uses the word begged. The New King James says implored. Now, the word does mean asked, and it could be used in that way. But I think the context and the very nature of the idea that he's come to ask Jesus to come heal his son, that there's a sense of there's begging, there's pleading, there's a passion, there's a desire that this man wants Jesus to come. And it's not, the mood and tense isn't just, he just asked him, he's asking and he's keep asking. It's a sense of that begging sense, please, please, please come and heal my son. I can imagine, you yourself could probably imagine the same thing if you were in this father's place, if your child was ill and had no way of helping him, you were helpless and desperate. He's on the verge of death, and you would try to do anything you could. You'd go at any lengths to make sure you could provide some type of assistance to your dying son or daughter. Just kind of as an aside, if you would, people become desperate when they have children who are suffering. And where we see that desperation playing out a lot in the church is these people who go to these so-called faith healers. And they go to these great crusades, and they go to these places where they've gathered all together, and you see these families desperate, bringing their children in wheelchairs and sometimes just sick beds, and they're carrying their babies who are on the verge of death, with the hopes that maybe they can get up to the front and this so-called faith healer could touch them in such a way that God would heal them. More often than not, what we see is these people get relegated to the back of the room, to the back of the line, never to make it to the stage. And then they're told, well, you got to have faith. And the way you show you have enough faith is you got to give. You got to give the seed offering. You got to give to the ministry. And then when the miracle never comes, well, you either didn't give enough or you didn't have faith enough. Because it's not God and it's not me, the faith healer. I'm not the problem. You're the problem. And these guys pray on these desperate families. And it's a blight to Christianity. This prosperity gospel is sending people to hell because it's false in every way. And so this man is just as desperate. He's coming to Jesus. And he's pleading with him. I can just imagine that he's pulling on Jesus' sleeve. Come heal my son. But he has this wrong perception. He seems to think that Jesus needs to be present to heal this boy. That somehow Jesus needs to be there, touch him, physically be in presence with him. They have to be in this proximity to it. So come to my home, come to where my boy is so that you can heal him. But what's interesting is that Jesus actually responds to this man with a rebuke. Look at what it says there. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now here's where English doesn't give us the whole story. Because both times in that sentence, "unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe," it's a plural. It's a plural form. A better way to say it, to capture that plurality, is unless you all see signs and wonders, you all will not believe. And even though Jesus is talking to the man, he is really speaking to the whole crowd that is around them, that you all people, you people who have come and praised me, you only are here because of the miracles I did. You're not coming because who I am. Unless you see signs and wonders, unless you see miracles, you won't believe. And so this man is standing there, and these words seem harsh. His son is dying, and Jesus rebuffs him. The thing is, Jesus is not looking for thrill seekers. He's not looking for a fan base. He's not looking for celebrity, popularity. He's looking for true worshipers, people who will trust him for who he is, who will seek him for their salvation, who will love him for not only what he has done, but who he is as God. But this is why I call this man's faith a feeble faith, because he's not deterred by this rebuke. I mean, he doesn't storm off. "How offensive you are, Jesus," and just leave. He doesn't take the rebuke and get hurt feelings. He stays there and he pleads even more. It's like the man who came to Jesus and he says, "Do you believe?" He says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." The man is really kind of saying the same thing. "I need your help, Jesus." And he's pleading with him. He believes he can do it. But again, as I said, he is challenged by the need for proximity. So he wants Jesus to come to him, come with him to save his son, to heal his son. But Jesus, this is where his grace and his mercy comes out, because he will take this man's feeble faith and he will draw it into a forming faith in verses 49 and 50. What would challenge you to really believe in Jesus in this moment? Here you are, you're a man who's desperate. Your son is dying. You believe that Jesus has to be there present. And so you want, I mean, you're kind of tugging at Jesus to come with you. Would you believe if Jesus just gave you a simple word? Could you believe the very simple words of Jesus? That Jesus is not limited to time and space? Because listen, look at what Jesus says to him. "Go, your son will live." Now this man is at a crossroads. Do I reject Jesus' words and continue to beg for him to come? Maybe even by force. If I have to get Jesus there, I'm an official. Or does he take the other road and have confidence in the word that Jesus spoke, believe and trust in his word, and go home? What does the text say? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke him to him and went on his way. Here is a man who evidenced true faith. A faith that was feeble and weak is now forming in this man. He believed the word that Jesus spoke. He believed the word that Jesus spoke. And Jesus has given him a word of promise. Your son, go, your son lives. Your son is alive. There's no proof of this. There's no evidence. He's got nothing to hold on to except that very word of promise. But this is the very nature of the Scriptures. The very nature of true saving faith. And we can take this all the way back to our father in the faith, Abraham himself, who God said to him, I will make you a great nation. And he says this to him when he has no son whatsoever. There's no son of promise. And on multiple occasions, he's reminded again and again and again, I will make of you a great nation. And Abraham's looking around. How are you going to do that? I don't have any offspring. I don't have a son. But it says of Abraham that he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This was the very nature of his salvation, not based on his works or any merit, but God gave him his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, if you would, because he trusted in the word of God's promise. We see this evidence throughout the Scripture, but we find it summarized for us in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith where men and women are spoken of there having this great faith in what? In the promises of God. And many of them, it says, that they never saw the fulfillment of that promise. Abraham never saw that he would become a great nation. He died long before Israel came out of Egypt. He never saw the city built by human hands, but he did see the city built by God's hands, the one that he was looking for. Peter reminds us that this is the very nature of what saving faith is. In his second letter, he writes, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. God has made promises to us that if we trust Jesus Christ, not based on the merits of our works or who we are or that we're lovely people, but based on the promises of His grace and His mercy, if we believe and trust in Christ, He will save us. This is what the gospel is, the very nature of it, not only for our justification, that moment of salvation, but in our daily coming holiness into God. Every day we come to Him with faith and trust that, yes, I am a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. And we walk in forgiveness and repentance before the Lord. So this man who trusted the word of Christ, he showed faith. He immediately leaves Jesus' presence, showing the faith that he had in the word of Christ. And he leaves and heads right back home. And in that going, he meets up with his servants. And we see in these final verses that is firm faith. Firm faith. He finds that his servants find him on the way home. They somehow meet on that same road that they're coming to tell him news and he's coming to go home, and they meet up and they say, your son lives. And this man is having this conversation in order to confirm when this happened so that he knows this isn't just coincidence, right? Maybe Jesus said these words and it just happened that he got better. He says, can you tell me exactly when this happened? The seventh hour, they said. And so he's thinking back in his mind, when did I talk to Jesus? That was the seventh hour. This is not coincidence. This is the hand of God who worked. And he responds, it says, in faith, in greater faith. Not only did he have a greater and a firm founding faith, but his faith was poured out over into his own family, and they believed. Well, let me close with some thoughts about what it means to understand the miracles of Jesus. The first thing we can understand from this is that miracles do not produce faith. Miracles do not produce faith. The crowd who had been with Jesus, they saw the signs, remember, back in Jerusalem? And they welcomed Jesus, but they had no true faith. Jesus will confirm this. Remember the story he tells about the rich man and Lazarus? And Lazarus the rich man is in the place of torment, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and there's that chasm in between him. And he said, hey, can you send Lazarus back from the dead to tell my brothers of this tormenting place? And Abraham responds to him, they have Moses and the prophets. No, that's not enough. They need someone to come back from the dead and tell him. And Abraham says, even if someone comes back from the dead, they will not believe. We see this true evidence in Jesus' own life, right? He rose from the dead. Did the Pharisees then join in the crowds of Christians who had caused him to be put to death? No, they hate and despise him even more. A miracle will not produce faith. The second thing we can see from this text and others in related to miracles is that Jesus performed miracles for a very specific purpose. Remember, John says, I said back earlier, these signs are to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might believe in him. So Jesus has performed miracles to point to himself as the Messiah. They're a confirmation to the message. So often, Jesus, more often than not, Jesus will teach and then do a miracle. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. If you put the gospel text from all four gospels together, you will know that Jesus taught them for 3 days in the wilderness. And he's about to send them away, and he says to his disciples, hey, these guys are going to go away, but they're going to go away hungry, and they're going to be faint of heart, and they're going to pass out basically on their way home because they haven't eaten. So let's feed them before they leave. He'd already spent time teaching them. It's a confirmation that Jesus uses to confirm that he is who he is. Another great example of this is, remember the four guys who bring the paralytic to Jesus and they dig out the roof and to drop him down, and Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven, and that freaks out the Pharisees. What do you mean? Only God can forgive sins. And he says to them, to show you that the Son of Man has the right and privilege and authority to forgive sins, you stand up and walk. And he heals the man as a proof to show that if I can heal him, I can forgive his sins. Certainly, miracles of Jesus were often used to illustrate his ultimate work. So the lepers come to Jesus and he heals them. That leper in, I think it's Mark chapter 1, where he reaches out and he touches him and heals him of his leprosy. What is leprosy in the Old Testament? It's a sign of sin. It's a representation of sin. And so Jesus has come to cleanse people from their sins. The miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead, Jesus there says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so this miracle confirms that Jesus has the power and the ability to raise us from the dead, as he himself was raised from the dead. The last thing we can draw from these miracles is that they are help. They're help to strengthen faith. So they don't create faith, but they can affirm faith. They can help to strengthen faith. It's evidenced right here in this text. This man had a weak faith that was increased and made firm by the power of God's miracle for his son. But the greatest example of this is found in the apostles. Jesus is raised from the dead, and what happens to them? They are transformed people. They go from being weak and afraid and locked up in the upper rooms and afraid that the Roman government and the Pharisees and the religious rulers are going to come and get them. They meet the resurrected Jesus and have fellowship with him and hear from him. And when he ascends into heaven and the Spirit of God falls on them later, they become powerhouses before the people, and they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Pharisees and to the world without fear. When they're told, you stop or you will be mistreated or killed or persecuted or beat, they said, bring it on. Because they were affirmed in their faith by the power of the miracle of Jesus' resurrection. Look, we would all like to see miracles in our lives. I'm sure there's been times in your life where you have sought some type of miraculous work to make life better, to improve your health or the health of someone else. And it's not to say that you can't pray for these things. But these are all temporal. And what we need to recognize is that we've already received the greatest miracle God can give us. And that's the salvation of your soul. It's a miracle of faith. The fact that you trust Christ for your salvation in this life and the life to come, that's the power of God that worked. He performed the greatest miracle in your life already. And so we ought to be grateful, trust, and stand firm in the promises that God made for us to sustain us in this life and to give us eternal life in the life to come. This is our hope. And so I want to end with the words from the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, and asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And it responds in this way, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stand on that promise. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for the words of promise that you give, not only evidenced in this man's life, this official that we saw here in this text, but evidenced in our lives by the power of the salvation that came to us through the work of the Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would stand firm in that word of promise that you gave us, that we have and will have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that if there's any here today that are not affirmed in that promise, that they are restless in their heart, that they would remain restless until they find their rest in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue in song if you'd stand with me.